Praise God.
Alrighty, I want to preach a message. I'm very excited about this series. For me, it's been a wonderful opportunity. It feels like there's too much to say. It feels like there's a gusher about to break forth. And it's a bit like the mosquito that is swelling up, and his buddy says, pull out, you hit an artery, you know? I feel a bit like that. I feel like I've got so much to say and so much that's exciting about this. And this week's sermon's called New Thinking. We're in the Resurrection Life series, New Thinking. And let me tell you a little story because I think it illustrates when we come to talk about resurrection, resurrection blows the natural mind. See, resurrection is unreasonable. It demands of me something more. I have to actually believe something supernatural happened. Because resurrection doesn't happen in life. If something's dead, it's dead. It doesn't come back to life. Porcius Festus is a name that you may not know, but Porcius Festus is a guy who appears in the pages of Scripture. He's a Roman procurator. He's been sent to Caesarea, which is kind of northwest of Israel, and it's right on the coast. Caesarea was a Roman city, had a stadium. Many of us have been there. Beautiful, the holiday cottage of the Roman Caesar, and it's got a stadium and everything, and he comes there, and he has one assignment. Basically, he's been sent by Rome, and they said, listen, steady the ship. Israel is restless. There's battling and striving going on, and the biggest challenge is the previous guy had let bandits run loose in the countryside, and so there were bandits of people with long knives, and they were stabbing people. And some of those were zealots. So the zealots would kill anybody that they thought wasn't zealous enough for Israel, right? So he's been sent in, and they sent him a message. They stop these bandits, calm the thing down, bring Roman order. And so his predecessor's been recalled to Rome because they said he wasn't doing it well enough. So he arrives there just after 3 days of getting settled in. He makes the 60-mile journey down to Jerusalem because he has to deal with the Sanhedrin, who are the Jewish political religious leaders. Because Rome would allow a culture, certain of their own cultural elements, as long as it didn't break the peace. So he goes down and he's dealing with the Sanhedrin, who are the guys who connect with the Romans. This is why when Jesus came in, the crowds were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They ran out and said, tell them to stop this, because it was in sight of the Roman garrison. And they were like, this is not a good word to be shouting now. Hosanna was the cry of the zealots to overthrow the Romans. So tensions are high, and there's rebellion in the air, and he doesn't know it, but in about 6 years' time, the revolt is going to become so great that Rome sends their armies, and they decimate and destroy Israel and tear down the temple. But he arrives in Jerusalem, and there's a fuss and a bother, and the Sanhedrin are knotted up, and they say, there's a guy here, and Paul, and he's in Caesarea. He's being held in prison there because Paul had been held in prison in Caesarea for 2 years because he was arrested in Jerusalem. He was taken there. And then the previous governor goes away. Now Festus has come. And they say, we want you to send Paul back to Jerusalem. But he spends about 10 days with these guys in Jerusalem. And he figures out pretty soon that they just want him to put Paul on the road. On those 60 miles, some bandits will end their problem with Paul. So he says, no, that's not the way we do it in Rome. Somebody has the right to face their accusers, so why don't you guys come up to Caesarea and we'll have this discussion? And so that's what happens. They come up and they have this trial the very next day. When he gets home, he calls a trial. And so we have this three groups of people we have the Romans, all the pomp and ceremony of Rome. You have the Sanhedrin and some of the people there. And then you have Paul and his entourage. We know at least Luke was there because he's writing the story. And they basically accuse Paul of this and that, and Festus is new, and he's just going, what is the problem here? So let me take you to Acts 25 and verse 7. It says, when Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, and they brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. Why? Because they weren't true. Then Paul made his defense. I've done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar. Now, Festus wants to do these guys a favor because he's obviously new and he wants to appease them. So he says to Paul, hey, look, they want you to go back to Jerusalem. Do you mind going back to Jerusalem? And Paul does not want to go back to Jerusalem at all because he knows what these guys have in mind. And sensing that Festus is about to hand him over to these guys, Paul makes an appeal to Caesar as his right as a Roman. Let me read that to you. Paul answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I've not done anything wrong to the Jews. you yourselves know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I don't refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now, that appeal to Caesar, any Roman had the right to appeal to Caesar, but once you appealed to Caesar, that was it. You couldn't change your mind. So Festus calls a halt to the proceedings, and he goes, okay, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. Now, a few days later, Agrippa, who's the king that's been appointed, he's the grandnephew of the great Herod, but Agrippa comes with his sister Bernice, and they arrive at Caesarea because he's the king of the northern kingdom. Agrippa is unique because he grew up in the court of the emperor Claudius, and he has been given the right to appoint the high priest in Jerusalem. So he's got a thorough knowledge of the Jewish religion, of Jewish, how people think, and his job is to appoint the high priest every year. So he comes to pay his respects to the new Roman governor, and Festus, because he doesn't know a lot about Jewish law, says to King Agrippa, it's so great to meet you. Hey, I've got this issue. There's a guy, could you explain this to me? And he asks him, because he's confused, he doesn't know what Paul, he says to Agrippa, as near as I can understand it, these Sanhedrin are saying the guy called Jesus was dead, and Paul is saying that he's been resurrected. And that makes no sense to me. So Agrippa says, this is very cool, because Agrippa grew up at the time that Jesus was ministering. Agrippa was a little boy at the time of Jesus' ministry for those 3 years. So he goes, oh, that's very cool. I've heard stories about this Jesus. And if Paul goes, yeah, I'd like to talk to him. So they set it up. Now, Festus is just reacting to the news of the resurrection like any rational, mild-mannered person does. That's a little confusing. It's a little hard. It's a little strange. I mean, seriously? No. He died, and then you say he came back to life. No one in their right mind actually believes that. I mean, so let me take you, Acts 25, verse 18. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes that I had expected. This is what he's saying. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, and whom Paul said was alive. I was at a loss on how to investigate such matters. I don't know what they were talking about. Whenever you get to talk about resurrection, the point I'm trying to make here is whenever you start to preach resurrection, it has a certain effect in people's minds who don't believe. They go, Christianity, if it's about morals, if it's about a way to live, if it's about a form of teaching, I get that. That's fine. I can understand. Christianity is a good principle. It's one of the options out there. You know, I understand. The moment you get into resurrection, well, now you go too far. Now you're a little strange. Now I'm at a loss on how to judge this. So let's take it to the next chapter. Paul is now giving his defense. He says, I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. And at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. If you don't get that a few times in your preaching, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you insane. You're probably not preaching the resurrection or resurrection life as it should be preached, because that's what the message of resurrection does to a natural mind. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. Resurrection power has the power to vex people who want to be balanced, reasonable, calm, not rocking the boat kind of people. Resurrection tosses the cat among the pigeons. It claims unreasonable things, things that call for me to believe in the face of what is reasonable. And if you just want Jesus to be about the moral messenger, the wise counselor, the option to consider your path on your path to enlightenment, you'll be offended by the gospel and the message of resurrection life because it calls for you to believe something that your rational mind will not believe. I'm saying all of this because in just a little while, we're going to start applying some resurrection thinking to your life and to mine. And the moment we do that, people go, no, you're going too far. Your great learning is driving you mad. Watch. See, if you think it's bad when we're just focusing on Jesus, wait till we proclaim his resurrection life in you. It's particularly offensive to the reasonably balanced religious person. So let's talk about the God kind of life. In the beginning, in Genesis 1, I just want to lay a foundation. I just want to get us all on the same page. I want your head all in the same picture, and then we're going to talk about how to think about that. So I just got to paint the picture for you. The God kind of life. In the beginning, in Genesis 1:26, the Bible says right in the beginning, then God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Stop. When you come into the presence of God, the glorious, loving, faithful, supreme, almighty God, the Bible says that God's original intent was to create a life in you that is in the image of him. The life you are supposed to be living is supposed to be exactly the same as the life he has. In our image, let's create beings like us, God said. So God created mankind in his own image. And in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created in Adam this life. God breathed his own life into Adam. He stood up in life. In the God kind of life, Adam lived a magnificent, beautiful life with a capital L until sin enters the world. And when sin enters the world, it brings death and rebellion and destruction to that life. Sin created in man a warped, marred, burnt out caricature of what God had intended. Mankind went from being clothed in God's glory to hastily stitched leaves, the counsel of God to the counsel of demons, the master to a slave, unashamed boldness to cowering shame. This magnificent life that was the gift of God was marred, and a broken, mere, shriveled up semblance of life was what we were left with. Eternal life cut out, a decaying, earthbound, shuffling struggle through a broken creation was what was left to Adam. No rest, no peace, no illumination, no love, sin ruling and warping everything. Mistrust, slander, murder, and lies are now native to mankind. Nothing like the image that God had in mind. It's a poison fraction of God's intention. The only way mankind hasn't destroyed everything is that God every now and again steps in and just corrects everything, just for a minute. Because otherwise we would have totally did blind. In fact, it got so worse in Noah's day that the only inclination of man's heart was always only ever for evil. And so God said, I'm going to kill this whole generation. So this ruined, manacled slavery that Adam's sons called life was so very far from the image of God, because everyone now born of Adam was born into the kind of warped little existence that Adam now lived in. The difference was that Adam knew what it was like before. Adam had tasted life, and now we were stuck with a shriveled up life. But everybody born of Adam is born into this life. What Paul calls the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers. We're going to get to preach the good news. You died to that life. The good news, what was lost at the fall was restored by the cross and upgraded. We've heard all of our lives that Jesus came to make a way for us to go to heaven. But I want to tell you that actually Jesus came to make a way for heaven to reappear in you. Say that again. You can preach the gospel all night. You know, Jesus died on the cross to make a way for you to go to heaven. No, Jesus died on the cross so that heaven could reappear in you, so that life could break out. Jesus didn't come to just cleanse you of your sins so that you could hold on till heaven. Jesus came to birth his own nature in you so that you can be salt and light on the earth. That was good. I'm just going to say an amen so it boomerangs back. Amen. It comes back. Whoa. Praise God. See, Jesus came. Jesus said this. I mean, he wasn't hiding. And he goes, I came to give you life. The rich, joy-filled explosion of all that God had intended. And if you've been born again, everything has become new. Everything has become new. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Welcome to resurrected life. The restoration and upgrade of all of God's life plan for you. Let me take you to John 10:10, the most well-known, most understood. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. The enemy seeks to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came so you could have life. The one that we originally intended, the one that you were created for. This wizened, small, broken, tiny percentage of what life is really about that you used to live in, it's time for you to die to that. So when Jesus said, listen, hey, if you want to come after me, you have to deny yourself. What was he saying? That shriveled up little horrible marred by sin brokenness of life. Yeah, that has to die. You have to let go of that. See, I always thought Jesus was saying, let go of all the fun and come and just squeeze into this tiny little full of law life that I called you to. It's the opposite. That broken, dead, full of sin, full of shame, full of brokenness life. If you're going to come after me, you have to deny yourself. You got to get rid of that. Am I preaching to anyone yet? You have to get that. That has to die because that doesn't fit in my kingdom. You can't serve me in that life. You need the other 99.9% as well. That's the 0.01%. But this is life. I came to give you this life. Came to restore you back to life. Connection with my Father, indwelt by my Spirit, mind expanded because you have the mind of Christ, nature completely regenerated because you have my nature, inheritance massive beyond. You need to just have revelation to understand how big the inheritance is. You need revelation to understand how rich and deep and high and wise the love that I called you to. We're not talking apples for apples. We're talking pathetic with grand. John 5, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. John 6, for the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus came to give you life, and you have been so tremendously transformed. The tiny, fractured, sin-soaked life, dead and buried, new resurrection life, full, massive, and eternal, abundant life is now in you. Everlasting life was never the goal. A transformed life is the goal. People are like, well, I'm waiting till I get to heaven to get everlasting. No, you got everlasting life. You got eternal life when you believed. 1 John 4, John says, I write to you, brother, so that you can know that you have right now currently eternal life. You got eternal life when you believed in Jesus. You old you was dead, the new you was raised, you have resurrected life in you. The problem with most of us is that we don't know it. We've been taught something else. We've been told you're still in that fraction, broken, marred by sin little life, and the best you can do is marshal your self-discipline. Manage your anger. No, the New Testament says throw off your anger. Don't manage it. Hello, am I preaching yet? No, we got to manage our anger. No, you don't. You have to throw it away. No. Stir up hope. Fight for peace. No, it says, let the peace of God rule. So now, when you understand that this broken down, burnt out life, Jesus said, you know what, I'm not going to fix that. I'm not going to redeem that. I'm not going to save that. I'm going to kill that. And he put it to death. And you died to that life. And then he raised you to a new life. Now, when you understand this, as Paul the Apostle goes, he goes, don't you know you died? And you're now hidden with Christ in God. He says, brothers, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? When you understand, I mean life, suddenly you go, when people who are in life are living in that life, you go, didn't they teach you? You can let that go, you know. You don't have to live there. You can just throw that off. This is why every time the apostle sees people, Christians, acting as worldly people, he goes, this is shocking. You guys are living in that life. Didn't they teach you you died? Surely somebody told you. You're dead. Right? Didn't they tell you? Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Throw off the old. Embrace the new. Walk in. Live. Test. Grow. Build your muscles. Learn how this functions. Let resurrection life flow through you. Didn't they tell you you died? But if you don't know you died, and worse, if the church is telling you, you're ugly, you're a bad, bad sinner. You go, yeah, that's very true. Told you that this message of resurrection will offend. It's a little offensive. I'm not trying to offend, I'm just having fun. Colossians 3. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because listen, guys. You used to live over here in this broken down, marred, sin-soaked slavery. But then you died. It's a dead corpse. Now you were raised and given a brand new life. If you're in Christ, behold, everything has become new. And he goes, now remember, guys, you died. And you're hidden now, currently, with Christ in God. So put to death whatever belongs to that. Because you still have a habit. You still remember what that was like. You still remember those reactions. People still think like that all around you. The world is still soaked in that kind of wisdom. So, but you, because you're living here in this life, put to death that life. Verse 8, but now you must rid yourselves of all these things like anger, rage, malice, slander. This guy used to get angry. This guy could get into rages, fights. This guy. But this guy died. Now there's a corpse lying there. If you slander a corpse, how much anger does it come back with? Say, Greg, that's now you go too far. Now this resurrection stuff is your great learning is driving you mad. So the Bible says now, whoa. Reckon on this. Think like this. Reckon on this death. So people do things that are dishonoring to me. How much right do I have to respond with malice, anger, slander? Because I'm living here with brand new life. Is it possible for me to act in anger, malice, and slander? Yeah, but is it appropriate? Not even a little bit. Because I died. And I was raised. So let's think about our thinking. If you get this picture, little life. You've been given back life, resurrection, God kind of abundant life. How can you live in that any longer? Why would you want to? Separated from God, despised, no connection with eternal. So what does resurrection thinking look like? what difference does this resurrection life make in my life? Well, there's a couple of things we know. We know that Romans 12:2 says that I can be transformed if I renew my mind. See, if you are in Christ, you have eternal life in you. Everything about you has changed. But if you have not renewed your mind, you still think like you're living here. So the way to get transformed is to renew your mind. The renewing of your mind does not change the facts about where you are and who you are in Christ. Doesn't change a single fact. That nothing changes about you. The transformation comes because you renew your mind and realize, oh, I can be here. I don't have to live under anger anymore. I'm going to throw that away. They dishonored me. I throw it away. Why? Because I'm filled with Jesus Christ. So I know that a massive transformation happens if I renew my mind, and I know that if I start thinking right, the kingdom manifests through me. I get transformation when I renew my mind, and if I think and align my mind with Jesus, his kingdom manifests through my life. I want both of those. So, but Greg, when I got born again, I didn't feel this massive change. Nothing. Well, when Adam sinned, you weren't there. You didn't personally experience Adam's sin and rebellion, but its effects on your life, you felt your whole life. You weren't there when Jesus died for you, but if you'll believe, you'll feel the effects of his death and his life and his gift of righteousness all over your life. You don't have to experience the actual sin of Adam and the actual obedience of Jesus for them to have powerful impact in your life. You just have to believe what Jesus did for you. You have to renew your mind to it. Suddenly you start to believe what Jesus did for you and you live a resurrected life. Some people live more in their faith of the power of sin to destroy them than in their faith of Jesus' finished work on the cross to redeem and to sustain them. Well, sin is terribly powerful. It's not even close to Jesus' power. Yeah. Jesus redeemed you with his precious blood. The whole earth shook. The enemy was destroyed. God raised him from the dead, and he seated you in him in Christ. You have complete powerful victory over sin, except some people are telling you, no, sin will always be your master. And the Bible says exactly the opposite. Sin shall not be your master because you're in grace. So our transformation is renewed. Our transformation comes through our renewed mind. We are called to reckon on the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So a good question to ask yourself is, what would a dead person do? What would a resurrected person do? We sift our thinking through this matrix. Death and resurrection. That's what baptism and communion are for. Now, I'm going to get as practical as I can. Two things that so you go, well, Greg, this is wonderful. This is great news. I'm in resurrection life. How am I supposed to think? Think in Christ. All right? You are in Christ. You were dead. You were buried. You were raised. And you're seated in Jesus at this moment. You were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the death of Jesus Christ when the Holy Spirit took you and submerged you into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit then sealed you in the body of Christ, and he came to dwell in you, became one with you. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ and sealed into the body of Christ. And so when he looks at you, he never sees you outside of Jesus. You are always consistently, as a believer, seen in Jesus. And the Bible says, in him you have been made complete. So you can bring your 0.01% of whatever effort you want to bring. Jesus makes up the difference, and the Father looks at it and says, that's complete in my sight. Acceptable to me, favored by me. You have been made complete in Christ. It's not about you, it's about who you are in. And so if you start to think of yourself as separate from Christ, you are going to get into problems, you are going to fall short, you are going to be in condemnation, you are going to realize my deeds are not perfect, I have to work harder. But the moment you think in Christ, you come to peace and rest and understand all that continually happens to you when you think in Christ is you constantly offer the fruit of lips that confess his name. You are so good, Lord. Thank you for this. Whew. Feel like I'm preaching to myself here. Holy Spirit gave you a new federal head. You used to be in Adam, now you're in Christ. There's a bunch of scriptures. I'm not even going to. You died, so you baptized, you were crucified, I no longer live. God paid a purchase price for you. How many of you go down to the car dealership and the car is $20,000 and you say, well, I'll just give you $100. I'll just overpay five times. No, we don't. We go, hey, I'll give you $17. Because we're all trying to get a good deal. You know what the Bible says? God said, I want to redeem man back to his image. And he paid for that with the precious blood of Jesus. And the Bible says that was the most costly thing that God had, his only beloved begotten son. He said, son, I need you to go and die for them. That was the price. You think God shortchanged himself? Think God overpaid? No, God was buying you back. The redemption price for mankind to come back into life was the blood of his only begotten son. And when Jesus paid that price, he loved paying it. He says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. He goes like, whoop, what a deal I'm getting. I'm getting you back in life. How can you live in that any longer? Do you understand why the apostle goes, what? You guys are living here? If you think in Christ, he filled you up with every blessing in Christ. You're holy and blameless in Christ. You were chosen in Christ. You're gifted in Christ. You have an inheritance in Christ. You must start thinking in Christ in your head. You want resurrection life? Stop thinking of yourself in that life. You died. You're supposed to have a funeral. It's called baptism. May you never rise again. That was an ugly life. Give me a new one, Lord. That ugly so-and-so, I hope he stays dead. Everything you need to be right with God. Peter says, everything you need for life and godliness has already been given to you. This is life with a capital L. All right. Number two, think of yourself in the Spirit. You were born from above. You are no longer just earthbound. You have access to spiritual realms. You have become one with the Holy Spirit. You are called to think spiritually. Think in the Spirit. Romans 8:5. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. We're talking a way to think in resurrection life. Set your mind on things above. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God, doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. But those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh. Go, whoa, Paul. Hello. What are you talking about, Paul? I am in the realm of the flesh. Yeah, but you're not only in the realm of the flesh. You are in the realm of the Spirit. You want resurrection life to flow from you, you have to get your mind out of the gutter, which is this earth. You have to get your mind on spirit things. Because the mind controlled by the Spirit brings life and peace, but the mind earthbound doesn't. I know we're still tethered to this world, we're still in bodies that conform to the natural, but we are told to focus, to set our minds on things above, where the things of the desires of the Spirit are. Mindset on earthly things draws our experience down to the earth. Mindset on spiritual things draws our experience to the things of the Spirit. In Philippians 3, where Paul is talking about people who are running astray, he says their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, their mind is set on earthly things. Do you understand? Where you set your mind has an impact on the life that you live. Colossians 3, since then, You have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. See, I can choose to let the circumstances or other people's reactions to me determine my day. Or that's called living with my mindset on earthly things. Or I can set my mind on things above and let my actions, my nature, my reactions be the source from heaven. So you are ugly to me, I love you back. We can choose to let the Spirit determine our day. We can rejoice always, as Philippians 4:4 says. Well, it's not a good day to rejoice. If your mind is set on earthly things, you go, oh, it's a bad day to rejoice. Let me tell you my troubles. If your mind is set on heavenly things, you go, praise God. Rejoice always. Give thanks in all circumstances, as Thessalonians 5:18 says. No. Do you understand? Where you set your thinking will make this. That's why the Bible says, just give thanks always. Why? Because it's always true that Jesus redeemed you. He loves you. He's going to grow you. He's going to bless you. You're blessed with every spiritual blessing. Yeah, but my current circumstances are tough. They haven't changed nothing. Why? Because I understand that everything that I can see is subject to change, but everything that I can't see is eternal. That was for free for a few people. Everything I see, everything the enemy can produce, everything that this world says, whoa, I go, yeah, but you're going to change. But he never changes. He's faithful and true. If you squeeze an orange, orange juice comes out. If you squeeze you in life, this kind of life should come out. And if we squeeze you and that kind of life comes out, that's where the apostle says, that's inappropriate, guys. Come on, you're acting like mere men. Paul says there's bickering in the church. Are you not acting like mere men? Come on, people. Squeeze you, life, love. You're created in the image of the God who is love. Your whole body, your whole way your brain works is designed to function with love, not with slander. You know, Jesus on the cross, he goes, oh, hey, John, yeah, just take care of your mother, my mother. Mom, this is your son now. You guys love each other. Take care of each other. Go, yeah. He goes, Father, these guys don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. It's just the thief next to him. Ah, he's showing compassion and love and consideration. He's in the worst moment of him being squeezed. What's coming out of him? Love, compassion, consideration. Your life is not supposed to be a response to your circumstances. You're supposed to be sourced from heaven because Jesus made it possible for you. Think up. Woo, I'm running out of time and have done so. The end. I have so much more to say, but we can't do it. Just 2 cents worth. I was debating. I was going to give you a long list of everything that is in Christ, and I felt like I don't want to do that. I want to tell you, for those of you interested, go and research it for yourself. Because actually, I think if you go and seek it out, it'd be better for you. I dare you. Go and make a list. Go and study it up. You can Google your way through all of this. Just say, in Christ, all the scriptures. There's 42 lists that'll come up. Go and discover who you are in Christ and never think of yourself outside of that again. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, what can we say to a God who gave us life like this? Lord, we just celebrate the fact that we can deny that old life, that we can deny that self and say, amen, it is dead and gone. And Lord, we celebrate that funeral that we had with Jesus. We died to our old way of life. Praise you, Father, that you have raised us to a brand new life. We give you honor and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.